tremendous privilege to come before you tonight. I think a couple of explanations are in order. First of all, I know many of you are thinking, why is Greg up here and Pastor Mike is sitting in the front row? We had determined this week with him being gracious enough to attend the General Assembly on our behalf that it would be a little much to also ask for him to preach for two services. And we gave him that time, and we're grateful for his the time that he spent there and for his That's exactly right. That leads me to my second point, really, which is that I think we need to use this as an opportunity to really be thankful for everything that Pastor Mike does for us, for this congregation. So you need to make sure that you are regularly in prayer for the pastor and grateful for what he does for us. The third thing, though, is this morning he scared me to death at the end of his sermon as he started to go down the road of the Simon the Pharisee. In reading that passage, because that was exactly the message that I had planned for tonight. And I was really afraid he was going to steal my thunder completely. He saved me a few things, I think, so I hope that this will be worthy to be done. But before we turn in our scripture this evening, let's go to the Lord. Lord, we come before you this evening thanking you for your gracious word, for the effect that it has on our lives, that it is living and active and it changes us. We thank you that your Spirit attends to your word and uses that in our lives and makes it effective in our hearts to change us and to conform us more to the image of Christ. And so tonight, as we come before you, we pray that your word would go forth not from lips that are eloquent, but from your Spirit. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word. And we pray now that our hearts would be ready to receive the word that you have for us. May you be honored in all we do tonight. For us to be well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This is a familiar passage, but I think one that is worthy of us looking at. We're going to be beginning in verse 36, and just a little explanation as we go through. I'm going to start just going expositionally through the passage, verse by verse, with some application along the way, but then we're going to pause at the end and look at some general principles from Scripture and kind of look at that. And I hope at the very end it will be very practical. So stay with me as we look at God's Word. Luke chapter 6, chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Simon, who is a Pharisee, had asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house. We need to note that Jesus ate with all kinds of sinners. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, the bad of society, but here with the elite of society. Notice though that I said sinners of all kinds. Those who sin by being very bad and those who sin thinking that they're pretty good. All are sinners, but Jesus ate with all of them. And so right from the beginning, let me ask you, what about us? Now, we have to be careful in making unbelievers our best friends. The Bible warns that we can be led astray. And I'm not talking about the way that we need to protect our children until they're strong enough in their faith and mature enough to make their own decisions. But we cannot avoid sinners. We cannot isolate ourselves. So we as mature believers must open ourselves to sinners of all kinds for the sake of the gospel. And that's what Jesus did. Verse 37 says, "Behold, a woman." I want to pause for a minute. There's a similar passage in John. It mentions in chapter 11, verse 2, but then expounds on that in John 12, verses 1 through 8, which is the account of Mary Magdalene. It's a very similar passage. But our passage in Luke appears to be at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where the account in John appears to be more towards the end. I say appears because in a lot of Jewish writing, they would write thematically, and it wasn't always necessarily chronological. But in our account, they're in the house of a Pharisee that appears to be in Capernaum, whereas in the John account, he's at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. So it's unclear to me whether it's actually the same passage or not. And for tonight, it really doesn't matter. For our purposes, whether it's Mary Magdalene or not, let's look at what the text does say. And what it says is there's a woman in the city who was a sinner. Most believe that she was more than just the average sinner. Most likely, she was a harlot, a woman of ill repute, a prostitute, a bad sinner, if we could use that term. But when she knew that Jesus was there, she came. Now, don't miss this. She knew that there would be shame and ridicule in coming to Jesus, but that didn't stop her. It says that she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This would have been used in her trade, used to allure, used for evil purposes. And it was likely the most costly thing that she owed. Verse 38 says, "And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping." Notice it says that she's behind him. That's not the way that I had pictured this when I initially thought of this passage. She dared not approach him face to face. And one commentator said that as they reclined at the table, you may know the tables were lowered, they would sit on the floor, they would recline, sometimes on pillows, but they would tuck their feet behind them. And so in this way, as Jesus' feet were behind, as she came from behind, that's the way that she approached the Savior. The Bible says that she was weeping. Matthew Henry refers to them as both tears of affliction over her sin, but also of affection, which demonstrated her great love for Jesus. What did she do? She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. It says she kissed his feet, and she anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, I know you've heard this story 100 times, but stop for just a minute and think. Now, there were no cars in those days. Jesus walked everywhere that he went. And this was a hot climate in sandals. We have to grasp the reality here. Jesus was the Son of God, but he was also fully man. There's no way to sugarcoat it. His feet would not have been pleasant things to be around. And this shows the great love that this woman had for Christ. The woman showed deep sorrow for her sin and a great love for the only one who could do anything about her sin. And isn't it interesting that she was literally anointing the anointed? Verse 39, meanwhile, the Pharisee was judging a situation he knew nothing about. There are times that we need to take off our Pharisee hat and just keep silent before the Lord. But Simon makes two judgments here. First, that Jesus was not a prophet, because he thinks that Jesus doesn't know what's going on. And second, that Jesus doesn't know that this woman is a sinner, unworthy to touch, unclean. The Pharisee thinks that it's obvious that if Jesus knew how bad she was, he would not allow himself to be touched by her. Do we have untouchables? Do we see anyone in a category that's beneath us? If the Holy Son of God allowed the worst of society to be with him, do you think we need to rethink our view of others? Who are you willing to reach out to? And who do you struggle to reach out to? And what do you think God is saying to us in this passage? This Pharisee had two wrong judgments. Isn't it ironic that the Pharisee thinks that Jesus is not a prophet? There's a sense in which he's right, of course, because Jesus is much more than a prophet. But the Pharisee thinks that Jesus has a lack of information. Let me ask you, have you ever tried to counsel God? Have you ever said, "Lord, if you only knew my situation"? The Pharisee thought Jesus had a lack of information. How ironic that Jesus then reveals that He can read the Pharisee's mind. In a sense, it's like saying, you think I don't know? Let me show you what I know by revealing your thoughts. Verse 4. So Jesus confronts the Pharisee. Simon, I have something to say to you. Don't you love the way Jesus leads people in conversation? He could have said, so you don't think I'm a prophet? Let me tell you what you're thinking right now. Or he could have said, you're judging this woman because of her sin. Let me tell you about your sin. Or, Simon, don't you see the great affection this woman has for me? Did it dawn on you why she can stoop this low for me? But you never would. Instead, Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And I love Simon's response. Teacher, say it. I love the old King James best. It says, say on. Isn't that great? Jesus tells a story then in verses 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him more? So, two people who owed a creditor money, 500 denarii and 50 denarii. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. You get enough to make it through that day. But in their society, you couldn't save much, if any. So, whether there were 50 days of wages that you owed or 500 days of wages, the first point is that there's no way that either could have paid either amount back. This is us. With the debt that we owe before our God, there is no way that we can pay him back. But the second point is that the one owed 10 times more than the other. So Jesus asked, who would the creditor love more? Who would love the creditor more? Verse 43, Simon answers, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus agrees that he's right. But then Jesus lowers the burden. Look in verses 44 through 46. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. It's like Jesus is saying, so you're comparing yourself to this woman? Okay, let's compare. It was the custom of the day for the host to provide a servant to wash the visitor's feet. Again, hot, dusty feet and sandals. And it only made sense to help people clean their feet before they came to the table. This was the issue of the Last Supper. You remember, all the disciples were so focused on which of them was the greatest that no one would take the place of the servant to wash the other's feet until Jesus took up the basin and the towel to their shame. In our account, Jesus first says to Simon, do you see this woman? That's actually a deeper question than it appears. Simon, this woman that you so easily judge, did you actually even stop to look at her? Have you looked into her eyes, her personally? Or did you just dismiss her as you lumped her into some category? And here, as Jesus points out the contrast between the two, he shows that Simon wouldn't provide a basin and a towel, the common courtesy of the day. This woman had to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Simon, how is it that you think you can hear that? Jesus goes on, you gave me no kiss. Now, we've all seen this in news programs, and in our culture, it's that awkward moment where two Middle Eastern men meet, and they start to, you know, do the kiss on one cheek and then the other, and now, that's strange to us. But in their culture, that was the greeting of the day. That's what was expected. One commentator said it was the usual expression of a hearty and affectionate welcome to a friend. And tonight, to deny this in their culture spoke volumes. And third, he says, you did not anoint my head with oil. There are other biblical passages that refer to this practice of anointing a head with oil. Listen to just a few of those. From the famous passage of Psalm 23. And we said, you prepare a table in the midst of my enemies. Speaking of God, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Psalm 141 verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kind thing. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. In other words, when someone righteous comes to us with a rebuke, that's really a kindness to us that we need to embrace. But what he's comparing that to is having oil placed on the head. And then in Matthew 6:17, he says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So if we put this all together, what it appears to be saying is that it's refreshing. It's a kindness to do for others. And it's a part of the grooming process to make one look presentable. So here's the contrast. The Pharisee would not even spare the expense of a little oil for Jesus. But this woman poured out the most expensive belonging she had unto her Savior. Verse 47, therefore, Jesus says, and here's the conclusion, I say to you, her sins, the woman's, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Or as it says in the ESV, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Yes, this woman was a great sinner, but she has come to Christ and her sins are forgiven. Now, we need to say a few important things that need to be stated here. First of all, and obviously, this passage is not stating that she earned her forgiveness. It is not that she loved Christ enough to earn her salvation. We know this from the clear teaching of Scripture. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Matthew Henry says this, it is plain by the tenor of Christ's discourse that her loving much was not the cause, but the effect of her pardon. And then he quotes the scripture, for we love God because he first loved us. So it's not that we come to Christ loving him and he says, what a great love you have in me, you're forgiven. No, Christ pours out his love on us and forgives our sins. And then in response to him, we pour out our love for him. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So first, the passage was not stating that she earned her salvation. But second, Jesus uses the language, forgiven little, describe the Pharisee, but we need to look at that. Now, we also know from Scripture that there are not two tiers of Christianity, not those who are forgiven just a little and those who are forgiven a lot. Hebrews 7:25 states, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And in John 3, it says that he gives the Spirit without measure. Again, Matthew Henry says, he intimates to the Pharisee that his love to Christ was so little that he had reason to question whether he loved him at all in sincerity, and consequently, whether indeed his sins, though comparatively little, were forgiven him. In other words, if someone has a small love for Jesus, they ought to consider whether or not their sins are actually forgiven. Doesn't it make sense that when someone is brought to their knees by the gravity of their sin, and when God's love and forgiveness is poured out on them, that they will rejoice in their forgiveness and love their Savior with a joyful heart? And isn't the opposite also true? That if someone does not have a sense of their sin before God and doesn't experience the rich forgiveness that he provides, that they will have no particular love of God or joy in him. Hear from me. whether it's been years since you've experienced the joy that Christ brings through the forgiveness of your sins, or whether you have never known this, come to Christ. Experience Him through His Word. Read of the rich love that He has for His children. Contemplate and then meditate on the glorious Savior we have. And if you've never done so, confess your sins, resign to turn from them, and embrace Him as your only hope. So, in verse 48, He turns to the woman and He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Her actions did not earn her salvation, but her activities demonstrated the salvation that had already come. Jesus declares to her what has already happened in her heart. And verse 49 shows the response of those who heard Jesus. Who is this who even forgives sins? How often that phrase is used to describe Jesus? You know, in prophetic language, in Isaiah 63:1, it says of Jesus, "Who is this who comes from Eden in crimson garments from Basra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." And the voice then answers, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." That's our God. Or Psalm 24:8, who it says, "Who is this King of glory?" But in less veiled language, at the triumphal entry, in Matthew 21:10, it says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" And one of our favorite passages, my children love this story in Sunday school, "But when he calmed the storm, they said, 'What sort of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" But all along the lines of our passage, in another place, they spoke of Jesus, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That was the point. This was a declaration of the deity of Christ. No one can forgive sins against God but God alone. Just as when Jesus healed the paralytic, he showed that he had the authority to forgive sins. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise, pick up your bed and go"? Jesus was showing that he had the authority to do what only God could do. And through this was showing that he was God. So here, Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, what are some of the general biblical principles that we can take away from this passage? Number one, God's unconditional love for his children leads to their forgiveness. God's unconditional love for his children leads to their forgiveness. The most basic verse in the entire Bible: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It was out of his great love that he provided our redemption. Jesus did not look at this woman and say, "Why did you come?" Or, "You are not worthy to come to me." He knew her past, and yet he loved her unconditionally. We need to ponder God's great love for his children. Indeed, God's great love for us. Listen, the Bible, in speaking of God's people, says that God has loved you with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31. Do you think that he's forgotten you? Remember the words I recently quoted from Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Why, this is precious. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." And listen to this. "See, I have inscribed you in the palm." As the nails were driven into Christ's hands, God was thinking of us. Not only of us, not putting us above God, not putting us above God's plan or His word, but these verses show that God does not forget Stephen. He has inscribed us on His hands, and it was His unconditional love for His children that led to our forgiveness. God knows your past, like this woman's. And God knows the struggles that you're going through right now. Do you think they separate us from Him? Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things past, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only does God's unconditional love for His children lead to their forgiveness, but second, our love for God is a proof of our forgiveness. Our love for God is a proof of our forgiveness. Jesus measured the degree of love of both the woman and the Pharisee to show whether or not they had been forgiven. The woman demonstrated great love, approached Him humbly, broken, weeping, served Him in a humble way, and poured out all she had at His feet. Her great love demonstrated that she had been forgiven. The Pharisee gave no water for His feet, no kiss for His cheek, no oil for His head. I thought that a very sad yet convicting title for a sermon would be No Kiss for Jesus. The Bible says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. The woman demonstrated her love, but the Pharisee gave no water, no oil, and no kiss, which translated to no love for Jesus. Listen to these brief words of an author named William E. I believe it's pronounced Reese, but listen to this. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough of Him equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Him to make me love a man of a different race or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth. We should all evaluate our love for God. Please listen to me carefully. I'm not saying to base our faith on feelings. But if we find that we have little love for Christ, then we have serious work to do. We either have never seen how great He is, or we've never seen how desperate we are. I urge you to search the Scriptures, looking for passages to reveal how glorious and wonderful our Savior is, and meditate on Him, on His love and His mercy for us. And you may need to cry out and ask God to forgive you, because our love for God is a proof of our forgiveness. And finally, if God has forgiven us, we need to live lives of forgiveness towards others. We need to live lives of forgiveness towards others. Jesus condemned the Pharisees not only for his lack of love toward Jesus, but also for his lack of love towards the woman. He rebuked him for his lack of care and concern for her. From the parable of the unmerciful servant, the point is clear. God forgives the servant. The servant goes out and does not forgive his fellow servant. And God holds the unmerciful servant accountable. And Jesus said that if we don't forgive others, neither will we be forgiven. The biblical principle is living in redemptive relationships. Let me say that the last part of this sermon only applies to you. This is not a case where you're to be thinking of someone else that you think needs to hear this. Okay? This last part, I implore you to think only of yourself and your need at this time. The principle is that we have been forgiven of much, so that's how we should forgive one another. Let me list out some practical verses first. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Do you know that our anger is often rooted in pride? We feel someone has wronged us, and then we need to set the record straight. But the most wronged individual of all time is our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. We need to remember that for Christians, the main purpose for relationships is to point other people to Christ and to help in their sanctification. Ultimately, it doesn't matter about us, but what matters is how we use those opportunities for the glory of God. So let's get very practical. Children, there will be times when you don't like what your parents tell you to do or decisions that they make for you. Remember what the Bible says. Children, you can quote this with me, obey your parents in the Lord. Right? Your parents want the very best for you. And they've lived a long time. They've been through a lot. And you need to be able to listen to the wisdom that they've gained through experience. Remember this. They only want what's best for you. If they didn't care, they would just let you go crazy. But they do love you, and they want the best. And so you need to obey your parents. Here's an important point. If you can't obey your parents who you see, you'll never obey God who you can't see. You need to learn now how to obey. You remember, maybe you remember the snake story. I won't retell it now. But Kate heard it this morning, and so did Brianna, and so did Sophie. Ask them about the snakes. But second, not only do you have to obey, the Bible says you have to honor your parents. That means you have to watch the way that you act towards them. What you say and how you say it is important. You need to be respectful of the people that God has put over you. Your parents provide a safe place for you to live and clothes for you to wear and food to eat and education and all kinds of opportunities. You need to show love and respect towards them because God has given them to you for your good. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That means sacrificially for them. Be the man of God that he's called you to be. Recognize that there will be failure, but we need to lead in spiritual things. Don't leave this to your wives. And if you have children, do not exasperate them, but train them up in the admonition of the Lord. Use the relationships that God has given for their good and to point them to wives, be respectful of your husbands. Don't look to us for perfection. It won't be there. But recognize that God has put us in your lives for a purpose. Don't shrink back when it says to be submissive to your husbands, but recognize, as Tony Evans so eloquently put it, that submission is asking the wife to duck so that he can punch the man. Allow your husband to be the spiritual leader in your house. Use the relationships that God has given to honor Christ. Singles, trust God for his plan in your life. Don't sacrifice by throwing out the godly principles that you've learned. And recognize that during this time of your life, you can devote yourself fully to God and be a kingdom warrior without the distractions of the world. Trust in God and wait on him. And for all of us, live for Christ. Don't be caught up in this world so that we miss the reason that we're here. Living in redemptive relationships means that we're not our own. That we're here to further the agenda of Christ. We need to be willing to use our lives as a tool in his hands. So in closing, let me ask you, how much do you love Jesus? Do you find yourself unwilling to be inconvenienced by him? Unmoved by him? Or do you find yourself before him, humbly, unashamed, unwilling, and willing rather, to serve Him, to pour yourself out before Him, like the woman poured out her fragrant oil? How is your love for Jesus?